And turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 15. We're going to be in 15, 16, 17, 18 for the next couple of weeks. His name was Corky, and I suppose from the world's point of view, most would say he really had it made. He was 18 years old, strikingly handsome, winsomely charming, witty, athletic, highly intelligent, and the son of a very, very, very wealthy man. So how is it that I should meet Corky during his stay at a lockup psychiatric facility where I worked during seminary? Some of you have heard Corky stories before from me. You'll just have to endure it one more time if you have. I've got more than one. He was a character. The episode that landed him in Richardson Hospital was a suicide attempt. He nearly asphyxiated himself by running a car in a closed garage. His story was that his head hit the horn on the steering wheel the last moment. His parents were alerted inside the house and they came and rescued him. His fellow inmates at the facility called that an act of God. I figured it was probably more just an act, the stuff Academy Awards are made of. Corky thought he had been hired as the activities director on the cruise ship Richardson Hospital. I would find him hanging out in the lounge, chatting it up with the other patients, working the room, organizing ping pong tournaments, or suggesting improvements for the occupational therapy department. If we were in a group session, Corky was always ready to offer more and deeper, more profound advice to his fellow patients than Doctors Meyer and Minereth could ever have hoped to have come up with on their own. But there was one particularly annoying characteristic that Corky had. He didn't want anybody telling him what to do. He spent his days plotting ways to make the people in charge look really, really foolish. One day he snuck out of the unit by hiding in a food cart. And then he crossed the street. There was a 7-Eleven over there, and he got on the phone and he called the front desk and he made them come and get him and bring him back just to demonstrate that their security wasn't as good as they thought. Another time he climbed into the suspended ceiling and sabotaged the alarm system for the entire hospital. He was a rebel without a cause. You ever know anybody like Corky? Outrageous in their behavior, intent on showing everyone that he's the smartest person in the room, and nobody was qualified to boss him around. King David had a boy like that. His name was Absalom, and from his birth announcement in 2 Samuel chapter 3 to his obituary in chapter 18, Absalom's story follows a trajectory of disaster. Last time we examined the train wrecks that were Amnon and Absalom from David's perspective, just looking at it from the standpoint of David's particular failure to build into the lives of his sons. Our God's a God of great grace. David's friend Nathan explained after that grievous sin with Bathsheba that the king will know forgiveness. And he will know love, he'll know joy. But that the choices that he made already would ripple into the future, even into the lives of others yet unborn. David's son Amnon dies in chapter 13 at the hands of Absalom, another son of David. The wreckage of Absalom's life is scattered over the next several chapters. And while we like to play the victim, blaming others on our environment or on the hand that life dealt us, Absalom is choosing this road. Bad parenting might explain some of the challenges, but it's just an empty excuse. As I've told many a young man here at this church, it makes a good explanation, but it makes a bad excuse to say, well, you don't know how bad I've had it. Absalom's early days were bursting with promise, but his life will be a disaster. He's a prince of Israel. He's a third born. Now, I'm a third born, and I happen to know that is the best place to be in the birth order. Born in Hebron, but he grows up in the opulent splendor of Jerusalem's royal palace. And he is quite the storybook handsome prince. Look at 2 Samuel 14, verses 25 and 26, just to get the idea. Now, in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it, he weighed the hair on his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. That's about 5 pounds of hair that's on the floor after the buzz cut once a year. And hair like that, oh, that spoke of manliness in the culture. Everybody knew Absalom. Everybody admired him. Everybody looked at his physical handsomeness was a thing to behold. His ne'er-do-well buddy, we looked at last week, his cousin Jonadab, is fond of greeting him with, "O son of the king." And you might get the idea that sonny boy Absalom doesn't mind playing that card when it helps him get what he wants. You know, my dad is the king after all. Another dynamic that is in play, Absalom means my father is shalom. My father is peace. My father is one who has it all together as it ought to be. That's what shalom really means. But the wisecracks about the Bathsheba affair must have worn on the boy over the years. He would have been old enough to understand what transpired with Bathsheba. And for all of his father's spirituality and devotion to God and all of the psalms that he was writing and the magnificent moments of victory in his life, King Dad was busy multiplying wives and kids all during Absalom's wonder years. You think after 17 more sons are added to the picture, I'm thinking Absalom is getting a pretty small slice of emotional pie from Dad with all of this going on as he grows up. I'm guessing there's a load of competition and jealousy and infighting for David's affections, and David is not really in the mood to show much affection. He's got his own problems. He's got his own issues that he deals with along the way for much of the time. Add to all of that Absalom's mother is an Aramean princess, not a Jew. And so this identity that Absalom has is a bit muddled along the way. Foreign influences, a different way of worship in Geshur, her hometown. Jewish he is, but Jewish he's not. Absalom's rebellion begins as resentment, and it grows into bitterness, and finally it gives way to open rebellious behavior. And when David fails to act, when Amnon violates their sister Tamar, Absalom sees with rage and plots revenge for 2 full years before he takes action and puts Amnon to death. The roots of rebellion run deep in the heart of Absalom, and the results are devastatingly clear. At the end of chapter 14, Absalom makes an attempt to win his father's forgiveness, or at least to win his place back in David's heart. Probably a little of both. After being banished for 3 years in his mother's hometown, David sins for Absalom, but when he shows up, David refuses to see him for another 2 years. His son is guilty of murder. As we saw last week, of course, David was guilty of murder as well. And rather than finding his forgiveness in God, Absalom sets his face from that day forward on getting some revenge. Getting revenge toward his father. His ultimate goal will be to overthrow the kingdom. God's already said that's not going to happen. God's already assured David that his kingdom was a lasting kingdom. But Absalom thought he knew better. Chapter 15 begins. Absalom is using all of his charm and winsome ways to launch a rebellion. Now, it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me as judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Like a slick politician. He wins over people through vain pretense. He pulls up in the family limo and he's got his motorcade out there in front of him. And he's looking powerful. He's looking important. He's flaunting his position and his wealth. And he hands out empty promises like they're lollipops and meets people early in the morning at the city gate as they come to do business and to bring their legal concerns to the king. "If only I could judge your case," Absalom tells them. "Oh, we could really get something done here. I should be your lawyer, Absalom, for the people." False flattery flows freely out of this man. "Oh, no need to bow down to me. We're friends. I'm with you. I'm just like you." And he promises lots of pork barrel spending, although I'm pretty sure in Jerusalem they wouldn't have called it pork barrel spending. By verse 7, Absalom pretends he has a solemn vow to carry out back in his hometown of Hebron. He needs to go and worship the Lord in Hebron. Now, Hebron was the previous center of worship. Jerusalem is now the proper center of worship, but he wants to go back to his hometown of Hebron to fulfill some vow that he made, being the highly spiritual individual that he is. Once there, he quietly assembles an army of a couple of hundred men, and the stealth campaign is successful. By the end of chapter 16, Nathan's prophecy to David comes to pass. Look at 16, verses 20 to 23. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel. Ahithophel is an advisor to King David. He's a man who people just, if he said it, it was golden. Give your advice. What shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. David thought he could trust Ahithophel in his judgment. So David leaves the city. Absalom seizes control. And in an ultimate act of defiance against his own father, debauchery, he brings shame and misery upon King David and upon all of Israel. Talk about shouting sin from the rooftops. And there's that rooftop motif again, isn't it? We saw where that began with David and Bathsheba. Absalom succeeds. But what a price he will pay. He will never know the love his father wanted to show him, however awkward David was at expressing that love. His place as a prince in David's kingdom is going to be lost forever. And in his rebellion, Absalom embraces everything about his father that he sought to deplore. Isn't that amazing how often that happens? We allow hatred to take over our thinking and we become like the object of our hate. It happens more often than I've been able to count as I've dealt with people over the years. A young man is tired of his father telling him what to do all the time. He's tired of having to take orders from his parents, and he wants to be his own man. And so what does he do? He goes out and he joins the Marines. I don't know. It's a good idea. If you're one of those guys, it's probably the best thing you could do, but seems a little crazy. And in his rebellion, Absalom becomes like the worst parts of David with none of the wonderful parts of David included. In his rebellion, he decides that David is the kind of person that David really is not. David is just not, he's human. And he fails. But David allows in moderation in his life. Absalom excuses in excess. And so David murders Uriah the Hittite. Absalom murders Amnon. And others die in the process. David's immorality with Bathsheba is well known, but now Absalom has gone into all the concubines. David's self-absorbed attitude has robbed Absalom of the attention of a father. And Absalom becomes a man all wrapped up in himself. David's hypocrisy and his lack of conviction to stand against sin, he knows what took place between Amnon and his daughter Tamar. And he takes no action. And hypocrisy is a stench in the nostrils of Absalom. But what does Absalom become? He becomes the ultimate hypocrite, out there glad-handing all of these people on the street like a politician, filled with flattery and pretense and lies. By chapter 18, David musters his army, and Absalom's rebellion will be put down. It will be dealt with. David orders his generals in chapter 18, verse 5, to deal gently for his sake with the young man Absalom. Chapter 18, verse 5. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. He still has that love and that compassion that he's been so ham-fisted at trying to express to Absalom, not knowing really how to. He could rule a nation, but he can't rule well in his own household. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. That was an order from the king that everyone heard, everyone understood. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David. So the people on Absalom's side were defeated. And the slaughter there was, that day was great, 20,000 men. Think of what's 20,000 fellow Israelites. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak as he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. And then a certain man saw it, and he told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree. Then Joab said to the man who had told him, now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. The man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. They took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, each to his tent. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after him, after his own name. And it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. There is in the Kidron Valley, in the Valley of the Kings, as it was called, a structure today called Absalom's Tomb. It is thought that it may well be on the very place that Absalom erected this monument to himself. He had 3 sons. They all died before he did. His efforts to build a dynasty were all futile. And so he builds himself this monument. And today, when an Orthodox Jewish man walks past the monument of Absalom, they oftentimes will stop and spit. Or if they have a small child with them, they'll hand the child a stone and allow them to throw the stone at this monument. It's got a cone-shaped thing on the top of it. Absalom has become a thing that is odious in the sight of Israel. So what ought to be our response when we find the spirit of rebellion rising up against us? 1 Samuel 15:23 says, rebellion is much like the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. I would not have gone there. I would not have made that connection. Here's what it means. To practice witchcraft, you must be directly under Satan's destructive power. Rebellion against God-ordained authority places you in exactly that position. When you decide that God has said A, but I'm going to do B, that's rebellion. And God says, that's a whole lot like witchcraft. You know what I think of witchcraft. Rebellion is on the same level. There are other authorities in your life who are in charge of you and in charge of telling you what to do and in charge of just having a place of oversight in your life. Maybe some of them have not done such a good job. Have you been willing to make a righteous appeal and remain under that authority, or have you chosen to step away from that place of protection? Now, there are some authorities in your life you can, because we live in a relatively free country, you have the opportunity to change your situation, and that's a fine thing. But there are some authorities that you simply have to deal with, and some you have to deal with at least for a time. Rebellion is one of Satan's most effective tools in our day. Just let someone make a statement, take a position on some biblical truth, and see what happens. We've seen that over and over again in our day, haven't we? Where some business takes a position, or someone who bakes wedding cakes takes a position, or what have you, and they say, well, I would violate my conscience if I did this thing. And we see what happens to those people. These people rise up around them, rebelling against the very idea that anyone should be allowed to have such a conscience as that. Starts a media frenzy. Among Christian parents today, a handful are setting out to train their children in godliness. Somebody told me not too long ago that they were talking about Open Door, and they said, you know, Open Door has put out some pretty good kids. And I think back over that, and I realize that, you know, the grandest thing that we could do as a congregation would be to have that heritage, to see that borne out from our congregation, that disciples are being produced and going forth and living for Christ as they are called to do. It requires lots of time, and we live in a busy world, and we're all busy. It requires consistency, and we aren't all that consistent, are we? It demands the courage of godly convictions, and we know that that comes with a price many times. Some of you need to see yourself in Absalom today. Some of you may be given to rebellion. You just don't want to do what you know God wants you to do. It may have become an ugly thing like it did with Absalom, or it may be something that you're able to kind of smooth over so that people don't really notice that you're acting in rebellion. Maybe you're angered by rejection or by unrighteousness or hypocrisy in others or lack of your own convictions. Maybe you've chosen to stage your own rebellion. You've decided to be your own authority, but God has placed you under some authority. And so, what to do? How do you live under an authority that leaves you uncomfortable. We can look at Absalom and we can see what happens when you don't. And what seemed like a very good idea at the time for him to take revenge, to do that which should have been done by someone else and wasn't, so he had to do it himself. Why that becomes a really, really bad idea. Maybe a wife who fights the idea that she's under any authority of a husband, or an employee who is resisting the authority of a boss, or a young person who is under the authority of a teacher who is being outrageously unfair. One sign of maturity is that you recognize your dependencies. You understand that God has placed us under authority in very different places in our world for a good reason. That we're not the smartest person ever. That we need someone to be in authority over us in particular areas of life. Absalom's story is a cautionary tale. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. If you're living with regrets for past failures that, like King David, leave you struggling with guilt for the challenges your choices brought to a future generation, you know, it's time to lay that down at the foot of the cross. You read through stories like this, and you know, last week we talked about King David and his failure to really step up and be the father he was called to be, and my concern was that I leave someone just thinking, yeah, I'm a failure like David, and not realize that, well, no, David went on to receive grace and to have forgiveness and to be known as a man after God's own heart. And so David had set aside that guilt when God forgave him of those things after Nathan talked with him. He would have been a better father. But we kind of get the idea that David struggled with all those things and never quite came through. If you're harboring resentment and anger and feelings of alienation from your own dysfunctional family, well, join the club. There are lots of dysfunctional families among us. And get over it. And receive those dysfunctional people in your life the way Christ received you as a very dysfunctional person. That's the message of grace. That's the hope that we find. And so here is Absalom who could build a really good case for having been shortchanged in a lot of places in his life. And he did that. And he paid a heavy price for it. When he might have just simply said, our God is a God of great grace. And just as he could forgive my father for his shortcomings and his lack of abilities in some of these areas, I got to forgive him too. If you're just launching out into the world, you have the opportunity to learn at David's expense and at Absalom's expense. You can set your sights on honoring God in your life, in your family, in your future. And that's the greatest lesson we can learn from Absalom. Let's pray. Father, we understand the things that drove Absalom to do what he did. It's the stuff that we find in our own lives from time to time. We want to be people who receive grace from you. We want to be people who respond in grace to the people around us. And Lord, we know that to qualify as grace, the very first thing is it has to be given to someone who does not deserve it. And so we pray that, Lord, as we contemplate the story of Absalom and the sadness of all the potential that was there and all the tremendous things that might have been accomplished, Lord, that we would not fall into that same kind of trap. We thank you for the opportunity to reflect upon it. We pray, Father, that you would draw us very close to you. And Lord, if there is some bit of rebellion in us, that we would recognize that and confess it before you and receive great grace to deal with it once and for all. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.